All right, we're going to go ahead and start. Six of you that know us, hi. For the one that doesn't, welcome. We're excited to be here this morning. For us, this has been an opportunity that we've looked forward to share about what's going on in Ukraine. The lesson or the topic this morning is supposed to be revolution, war, refuge, and faith. And so what we want to share with you is the journey that we've been walking for the last 18, 19 months now, as Ukraine has gone through one of its most turbulent times in history. And so as we look back, a brief recap to give you a frame of reference for where we're coming from this morning. November of 2013, probably, about 50 or 60 university students went out on the main independent square in downtown Kiev to protest President Yanukovych's refusal to sign the treaty with the EU that would put us on a route to eventually become an EU state. That would have been fine, except for the fact that after two or three days of this very simple college protest, the president sent in National Guard type riot police with truncheons and had the university students beaten in the middle of the night. That bloodshed led to a massive outcry. Within 3 days, there were 1.7 million Ukrainians on Independence Square. Independence Square is probably about one New York City block. It's not a massive area. So to have 1.7 million people out there organically through Facebook, through Twitter, through national television, have them out there, it was a massive feat. Revolution began. It was referred to as Maidan, which is simply the name of the square that everyone was in.
Square in Ukrainian.
Yeah, it just means square. And so the revolution went on all through the winter. Everyone thought, or at least politicians thought, this was going to be simple. This will be a few days, a few weeks. It'll go away. Winter ramped up. Snow fell. Ice came. Tents kept going up. People kept coming. There were literally over a million people encamped downtown on that square. They had massive soup kitchens. They had truckloads of firewood coming every day. They brought in barrels and had heating barrels. They brought in porta-potties. It was a very well-organized community within the center of the city. And the revolution wasn't going away. February rolled along. The president had had enough of it, so the president decided what he was going to do was send in snipers. There's been a lot of question whether they were Ukrainians or they were Russians brought in, but snipers came in, and on a fateful night in the end of February of 2014, over 100 people were shot and killed and slaughtered on Independence Square. That was enough for the people. About a month later, as things continued to go on, the revolution continued to go on, the president was overthrown. With the overthrowing of Ukraine's president, Putin in Russia became very concerned. And within literally a week, Putin had marched on and taken over Crimea. Wasn't very difficult. He sent in people. They had a referendum. Basically, Crimea gave itself away. As a result of that, Putin now had possession of Crimea. What ended up happening was a small group of, for lack of a better word, terrorists took over Donetsk and Luhansk. It was a movement that continued to grow, basically funded by Russia, Russia's soldiers, Russia's weapons, the whole works. War began towards the middle to late part of April of 2014, and it is continuing today. Ground has been taken, ground has been reclaimed, ground has been taken again. It's a back and forth. During that time period, Ukraine has lost 6,000 people, approximately 1,800 soldiers. The rest are civilians, many of them women and children. Russia has lost to date over 17,000 troops in this, the war that they're actually not a part of, technically. Today, May the 7th, is a day that we're not ever going to forget. This time last year, we were preparing for our normal ministry. Jenny and I work for an organization called Jeremiah's Hope. We work with orphans, at-risk children, and vulnerable people in Ukraine. For us, May is a time of getting ready for summer camps. It's a time of preparation. And June, July, and August is just full-out camp ministry and loving on kids and sharing Jesus with kids that we work with on a year-round basis. And so as we're preparing for this, we're sitting in our living room one morning, the phone rings. And the question is simply this. We have people that are evacuating Slovyansk. Slavyansk has been captured. There's no way out. We're going to drive them out in vans and cars through farm fields. And we're going to take them to the next town. They're going to be put on an electric trolley bus or electric train to the next city. They're being given money to somehow get from that major city about 10 or 12 hours to Kiev, and then they'll find their way to you. Can you take them? And by the way, 30 of them are orphan kids. Our first response was yes. Within 24 hours, we had 78 refugees living on our property. We didn't know how long this was going to last. Little background information for you. From May the 7th until now, we've had over 350 refugees come and live on our property. We've sent three truckloads of aid down to the east to feed people that are still stuck in behind enemy lines where there's a shortage of food and a lack of supplies. We shipped a container over last fall of basic humanitarian aid, diapers, mattresses, blankets, clothes, things that were needed to just get people through the winter. There are literally thousands and thousands of people living in exile. Many of them are Christians. This spring, we have shipped six containers today to food with a street value of almost $1 million. Some of those have already arrived. The others are in transit. We've rented for the refugees that have come to live with us and have transitioned on. They've been given an opportunity 6 weeks on our facility, and then they need to move on and set up life. Many of them have done that on their own. They've found jobs. But some of them, we've had to help them with that process. So we've rented apartments, we've rented houses, we've done everything we can to empower them to move on and move out. We've taken care of major surgeries for people, and we've even set up one business to this point that we've created, funded, and it employs, and they are now running it and maintaining it and producing income for refugees themselves. That's been our year, but it's been a year of crisis. It has been a year of not the ministry that we're about, but it's the ministry that God has put before us. I want to share with you a couple of quotes. Over the last year, one of the things I've grown to love are a lot of the quotes by William Booth. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. He's a man that if you look back through history, he actually gets that faith by itself is nothing. But faith and works coupled together should be our response to the gospel. And so this morning as we begin, I want to leave you with this thought before I hand over to Jenny. Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of men walking, first faith, then works, then faith again, then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which one is which from the other. And so this morning we want to share with you about faith and works as it relates to revolution, war, and crisis. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to share, to speak, and to learn. God, we pray for those around the world that are in war and crisis and people who are in refuge. God, we know this is not unique to Ukraine. It's happening in Syria. It's happening all over the world. And with the current crisis in Nepal, Father, we just pray your blessing upon those today who are afraid, who have lost everything. And Father, the only thing that they have right now to gain is their faith in you and a knowledge of you and a relationship with you. And so, Father, we pray this morning as we explore this. In Christ's name, amen.
Are you not doing your part?
Oh. With all this, one of the things that we've looked at is as war has broken out, as crisis has occurred, one of the things where we sat around thinking is what needs to be done. As I said, we're about orphans and refugees. We're not about all these other things. And so we found ourselves struggling. We found our board struggling with, well, is that really what you're called to do? Is that really what we need to do right now? Should you cancel camp? And so over the year, we've kind of had to examine that for ourselves, but so has the whole church. And as Ukraine has spiraled and gone out of control this year, one of the things that's been absolutely incredible to watch is a country that is corrupt, a country that you can pay pretty much under the table for anything to get done. This is a country where 20 years ago, people walked around with their heads facing the ground, and you rarely got a smile from people. Today, Ukraine is in such an economic hardship because of the war. everything is pretty much being done by Christians. Because what happens when evil comes in and evil takes root is that eventually that root has to be cut off. And the government is working on cutting down corruption. And so all the oligarchs, all the people who had power, all of the corrupt officials no longer have their power and their control. But what's happened is there's never been an environment to create and to, for lack of a better word, breed good leadership. And so there's a void of that. But within churches, there are people that are standing up. So from the very beginning, with Maidan, with the revolution, there were hundreds and thousands of Christians that immediately took to the streets. They were down there protesting for their country. But with that, they saw the opportunity to step in and speak truth and light into a dark place. You know, as I said earlier, there were soup kitchens and there were barrels with heat. There were porta potties, but there were prayer tents set up. From the very beginning, there was a massive prayer tent that worked 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. At one point, you couldn't find a Russian Bible in Ukraine to buy and take down there because every church was buying up as many as they could, taking them to the prayer tent. As these million or so people were down there, as the protests continued, people would float into that prayer tent and seek prayer. People who had never prayed before, people who were never Christians, were encountering God down on that square. From the main stage, they had a lot of entertainment going on, but every hour on the hour, through the 6 months of the revolution, the national anthem was sung at 2 a.m, 3 p.m, didn't matter. Every hour, they sang the national anthem, and then followed every hour, there was a prayer. From loudspeakers, a million people stopped. Many of them got literally on their knees. And everyone on that square turned to God and asked God for his intervention. And many people asking for direction for their country and for themselves personally. As the violence broke out in February, Christians mobilized themselves. As people were being shot by snipers, it was Christians who were out there hauling the bodies off of the square. It was Christians who were out there getting the wounded and dragging them to makeshift hospitals and churches. As the war began, and as people were finding themselves stuck, the people that were evacuating were Christians. The refugees that we received, the 350 or so, most of them came out of Slavyansk and out of Donetsk. Most of them were evacuated by a guy named Dubnik, a man who had much faith, and when everything broke loose, his church was taken over at one point by the terrorists. They used his basement to stockpile weapons. But he continued. He lost multiple vehicles. He and his church evacuated over 10,000 people from the city of Slavyansk. Without the work of Christians, nothing would be happening in Ukraine. Christians are the ones who are down on the front lines in the war. Army medics are not going within 20 kilometers of the front lines. There's too much violence. There's too much risk to their lives. They're not paid enough. A lot of these soldiers haven't been paid. They're not outfitted. If you are going into the army, the government has no money, so you're told, here's a list of things you need. You need a bulletproof vest, a bulletproof helmet. You need a uniform. You need boots. You need a first aid kit. You need your sleeping gear. You need all these things. You've been enlisted. You've been called up, and you're having to provide that for yourself. And so what's happening is there are orphans. There are poor people. There are people who are going to the front lines with nothing. We know an orphan kid who's in his early to mid-20s, who was sent to the front line. All he had was a uniform, and they gave him a gun. And he's been down there for months, fighting on the front line in some of the horrible battles. We caught wind of it a few weeks ago. Jenny and I did a crowd fundraising platform online and ended up raising the money for him for a bulletproof vest and for several other orphans we knew. Within a week of him receiving that bulletproof vest and that helmet, shrapnel exploded near him, went into his helmet, ruined his vest, but saved his life. And we got word, had it not been for the fact that he got that from Christians, he would have been dead. People that were walking with him when that went off died because they didn't have the equipment that was needed. We're not saying this because Christians should promote war or fund war. That's not our point. My point that I'm trying to make this morning is that what is going on oftentimes in moments of crisis is that Christians are the ones who are stepping in, and that's definitely the case in Ukraine.
Andrew, are you saying that there's a transition in society and the country going on, that there is this transfer from one system to the next, and there will be a void in between? Christians are filling this?
In Ukraine, there is a massive void right now, because they're still trying to get rid of the old regime and the old oligarchs, and they still have a certain amount of power, but no one knows who to trust right now. And so what's happening is people are stepping up. The general population is stepping up all over the country. There are volunteer groups, there are nonprofits and charities being formed in Ukraine left and right that are taking on the responsibility the government should have. Refugee camps are being run by Christians and volunteers. The army is being provided with its outfits and its uniforms by Christians and by volunteers. Under Soviet times, they got rid of chaplains and the chaplaincy role in the army altogether. And so since the Soviet Union has collapsed, chaplaincy has never been added back into the Ukrainian army. And so you have thousands of men on the front line that are facing life and death. They're looking down literally the barrel of a gun every day. And all hope is lost. They've been bombed for days and days and days. And there's no way to provide hope. What's happening in Ukraine is churches across the board, regardless of denomination, there are now, I heard 600 or 700 volunteer chaplains that are now embedded in the Ukrainian army. They are all Christians, and they are all doing this free. They've quit their jobs. They have left their families. As a result of that, and as a result of the medics not going to the front line, it is the chaplains that are poorly equipped to do anything other than share the gospel who are the ones who are taking care of the first needs on the battlefield. They are the ones who are bandaging the wounds. They're the ones who are having to decide, do we black tag this person and leave them for dead? Because by the time we get them back to camp, they'll be dead. Or do we take this person because they can be treated? They're the ones who are on the front line having to pray over the soldiers, but then also make the life and death decisions for those soldiers.
With all this stuff talking about Ukraine and all the crisis that's going on there, I kind of wanted to take it a little bit wider. Because not all of you, well, some of you, but not all of you probably go to Ukraine or are going to have a chance to serve in Ukraine. So I just wanted to talk more on a global scale of what's the Christian response in crisis? What are the questions we should be asking? And here on the board we wrote some questions that typically American churches ask when an opportunity or need presents itself. We ask, does this fit with our ministry strategy? We talk a lot about our ministry strategy and how to be most effective and that kind of thing. We ask, will our supporters, will our church leadership, will our family get behind this? We've had some young college-age kids that have wanted to come to Ukraine and their family says, no, it's too dangerous, we don't want you to go, or their church leadership says that. Does this mesh with the kinds of ministry we want to be involved with? There are a lot of churches, congregations, groups that say we only do this thing. This is our focus. This is what we want to put our, this is the basket we want to put our eggs in, right? We're just about church planting. Or we're going to focus on orphans or whatever it is. And so a lot of people ask this question, does this opportunity, does meeting this need mesh with that mission statement of ours? Another question that groups ask is, how will we be able to measure success? How many converts are we going to have? How many buildings are we going to build? Right? How many churches are we going to plant? Are we going to have a really good PowerPoint at the end of this? Right? Another question is, are we going to be effective? These aren't bad questions, okay? Of course you want to be effective. You know, and so a lot of times we think through that. How can we be the most effective? How can we make the most impact? Is it safe? That's a question that we've never really had to think about that much before. I think my parents thought about it about 18 years ago when I moved to Ukraine. I didn't. But now we're really getting that question across the board. Are you guys safe? And then another one that we've recently run into a lot is our church insurance cover this? So these are questions that get asked a lot when that we've seen in the last year, but also in general, when a new opportunity, when a new need is presented, sometimes this is kind of the process we go through. We ask these questions and decide whether or not this is something we want to take on. I just want to bring up a couple scripture examples of people in the Bible. Gideon. God told Gideon, go and take on this united army. And it was two big armies that had unified together to come against the Israelites. Gideon said, I'm the smallest, the weakest tribe. I don't know if this is the right... I don't know if this is going to mesh with the kind of ministry I want to be involved with here. Right? He said, I don't know if I'm the one cut out to do this. And he asked God a couple times, put out the fleece. You guys know the story. And he ended up... God pared down his group to 300 to take on this united army in the valley to give Israel victory. And was it safe to take 300 guys to take on two huge armies? I don't know if it was safe. another one, Paul. It says in Acts, he was compelled by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem, where he knew the Jewish leadership, was out to get him. It also says that he was warned by a prophet. A prophet came and took Paul's belt and tied up his hands and said, the owner of this belt is going to be tied in this way, bound in this way by the Jews. He was warned. He was warned by the Holy Spirit that you're going to face hardships and imprisonment. His friends, the disciples, begged him, don't go back. We know they're going to, they're after you there. Don't go back. But it also says he was compelled by the Holy Spirit and he was anxious to get to Jerusalem before the Passover. He was anxious. He was so compelled that he wanted to go. Was it safe? Was it covered by insurance? Did his friends get behind it? Because they loved him, they didn't want him to risk his life. But he felt the Holy Spirit calling him. Another example, also Paul, when he was called to preach to the Gentiles, which was a new, crazy, novel thing that the Jews had been kind of telling each other about, hey, our Messiah has come, and now God has called Paul, preach to this whole new group that doesn't know anything about the Messiah. Go preach to the Gentiles. And it actually says, don't crucify me here. This is what it says in the Bible. In Galatians 1:16, Paul says, when God called him to preach to the Gentiles, he did not consult any man, nor did he go and consult the apostles. He knew God's call on him was to preach to the Gentiles. He did not go to his leadership, and he did not ask any advice or opinions. I'm not saying we don't ask for advice or opinions. I'm not saying we don't talk to church leadership. But I'm saying Paul put God's call above the other things that we normally take as gospel. God's call was to go preach to the Gentiles. And he said, I just went. I didn't consult anyone because I knew God's call on me. Okay, we all know the Sunday school story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? What did they say to Nebuchadnezzar? They told him, our God is able to save us. He can save us from this fire. And if not, we will still not bow down to you. Was it safe? Was it covered by insurance? It was not. And they're saying God is our insurance. He can save us. But even if he doesn't, this is our call. Right? The disciples in general, if you look at them as a group, they dealt with stoning. Stephen was stoned. They dealt with imprisonment, shipwreck, beatings, angry mobs. That was probably not in their ministry strategy. They probably didn't sit down and plan out, okay, we'd like to be involved with the shipwreck. Right? They didn't, these were not their well-planned out, well-thought-out plans of how to go about reaching people. This was God's plan. And they willingly stepped into that, even though it wasn't comfortable or easy or safe. The last one I want to talk about is Joshua. You probably all know this verse, Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Now, the command that we're talking about here is God is commanding Joshua to cross the Jordan, which means war. Joshua is going to step into the promised land, and he's going to have to battle the peoples there to take over the promised land for the people of Israel. So he's being commanded, cross the Jordan, which, by the way, is a flood stage, and go into the promised land, and you're going to take this land. And Joshua knew it was not going to be easy. But God said, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I will go with you. God doesn't promise safety. He doesn't promise success. He doesn't promise effectiveness. He promises, I will go with you. If he commands it, he will go with you. So the thing I want to kind of leave everyone with today is that these are not the important questions. The important question is, what has God called us to? And I'm not saying these are bad questions. These are things we may have to take into consideration. Okay? If our church insurance doesn't cover this, you know, humanitarian aid trip to Nepal, then how are we going to handle that? Okay, we might have to consider these things. Is it safe? If it's not safe, maybe there's some precautions we can take, right? But if God's called, he says, don't be afraid, I will go with you. And I guess the other thing I want to say is, why is it important? It's important because in these dark places, we are the only light. The church of God is the only light in the dark places. And if we don't go, there will be no light. The Great Commission does not say, stay put on your butts, build a church, and the disciples will come to you. It says, go and make disciples. We have to get off our pews and go to the dark places. Even if it's scary, even if it's uncomfortable, even if we don't know how to handle a homeless person, even if we don't know how to deal with people of a different race from us, and it's kind of awkward and uncomfortable, even if it feels unsafe, all those things, if God commands us, if it's truly a call of God on us to go, we need to go because we're the light in the dark place.
One of the things that we've seen happen in Ukraine over the past year to 18 months is, as the war has continued, and as refugees have continued to flood out, we have seen that the impact of the American church has lessened. Part of that is because the Ukrainian church has stepped up and is really stepping into her role, which is a great godsend. We're seeing Ukrainian Christians who for many years have stood by and been more idle, and there's kind of a mentality of, well, if the Americans are here and the American Christians will organize this, and if they'll do that, then we can participate. But there hasn't really been, we want to organize this and we want to run this and we want the Americans to come in and be the backbone that basically support it from behind. Now what's happening is Ukrainian Christians are stepping onto the stage and they're taking their place, they're taking their role. This past weekend, one of the amazing things that happened within Churches of Christ was there were 180 Christians that gathered in Kiev for a weekend conference that they organized without American involvement, without any American parachurch organization. They did it as local Kiev congregations of the Church of Christ, and they brought in men from Croatia to do a conference and help them deal with PTSD and help them deal with and understand how do you minister and reach out to people whose lives have been torn apart by war. You see, Ukrainian Christians recognize that Croatian Christians lived through this 15, 20 years ago, and they reached out and asked the Croatians to come and teach them how to do the same thing. No Americans were involved in that entire process. 2 years ago, personally, I don't think that would have happened in our fellowship. Everything in our fellowship in Ukraine for years has been run by two or three different organizations who have helped do things. But the Ukrainian Christians have seen that, and they've gone with those, and they've been highly involved, and they've done a lot of the teaching themselves as Ukrainians. But it's been organized by Americans. So now we're seeing a very organic stepping into their place as a Ukrainian church. One of the things that we're seeing, though, is because of the war, because of these questions, the groups of Americans that are in the past been going to Ukraine aren't coming anymore. And so one of the things that we're hearing is, as we worked with refugees this summer, as we worked with Ukrainian Christians, it's very humbling, and it's kind of embarrassing, because on one hand, we're getting, in a 24-hour period last July, we got 12 emails from America saying, you know, Andrew, Jenny, you guys are being immature, you're being unwise, you're putting your kids at risk, you're putting your lives at risk. We are 18 hours from the war zone. We are over 500 miles from the war zone. It is nowhere near us. Business as usual where we live. The war is taking up less than 3% of the landmass of Ukraine. But the U.S. News reports that as Ukraine has been invaded, Ukraine is at war, there's a gross misperception. And so we have people who genuinely love us and care for us telling us that it's unsafe. They're also saying, well, your ministry is orphans and at-risk kids, but now what we hear is, we hear you're doing these things, you're shipping containers, you're dealing with refugees, you're paying for surgeries, but is your regular ministry effective? Are you doing orphan care? Are you doing youth at risk? Are you working with vulnerable people? Their hearts mean well, but their heads aren't thinking. Who are refugees if they're not vulnerable people? You know, yes, there were times that our normal ministry had to go on the back burner for a week or two. But throughout the past 18 months, we've continued to do our normal ministry. We continue to go into the homes of the kids we work with and minister to them and their families. We continue to provide food for those that we normally provide it for. We didn't do camp last summer, so maybe in that regard, we weren't fully effective. But we had camp for 3.5 months with 350 people. So I think we were much more effective. Right now, there are a group of three or four organizations in our fellowship that send anywhere from a half dozen to a dozen teams to Ukraine every summer to do ministry. One ministry has scaled it back. Two ministries that I'm thinking of have cut off all trips whatsoever until the war is over. It may never be over. This may be another North and South Korea with a dividing demarcation zone for years to come. We've gone from 120, 130 volunteers every summer coming over to now we're averaging this summer about 25 to 30 volunteers coming. Because these are the questions we're hearing. What we're hearing from churches is, this is no longer our ministry strategy. It doesn't fit. It's not effective. It is not covered by insurance. I don't know how many churches have told us in the last 18 months, we can't allow one person in a church who's wanting to join one of our organization's sponsored trips, and their church will not fund them, because if something happens to them, the church leadership is afraid that that individual, their families, could turn around and sue the church for everything the church is worth. When did God stop being our insurance policy?
If you had $500,000 and 300 people a year who would come over for some period of time, what would be the best thing that they could do under this emerging set of circumstances?
William Booth said, God loves with a great heart the man who has a heart that's bursting with a passion for the impossible. Richard, the impossible is the number of refugee camps. What we've got right now is the opportunity to go into refugee camps all over the country. You have hundreds of people sitting in one place. They are jobless. They are getting up in the morning, brushing their hair, taking their shower, brushing their teeth. They go eat breakfast. They sit around. They eat lunch. They sit around. They eat dinner. They go to bed. They wake up, repeat. Kids are not in school because they're in refugee camps and can't get to school. Parents have nothing to do. Their husbands, their spouses left behind. If there was $500,000, 300 people, teams rotating into Ukraine on a consistent basis, going into those refugee camps, ministering to those kids, doing vacation Bible school type programs that allow the kids to be kids and have fun, but sharing the gospel with them, allowing the grandmothers and the mothers who are worn out from 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, care that's not normal care. It's care with mom, is daddy safe? Is daddy dead? When will we see daddy again? When can we go home? We've been in America for 4 days, and our son is saying, when can we go home?
So what's your best guess in this current situation? Is this like the new normal? I mean, are these people staying in these camps?
I think this is the new normal. I think we're looking at in Ukraine a minimum of 2 to 3 years before this is even beginning to be resolved. You've got thousands of people living in camps. What has to be created is job opportunities have to be created. The job market is flooded in Kiev. There's no more work for people. What we've done in the past year is through a friend of ours, we've gone and bought a storage container, set it on a piece of property that we've rented for 2 years, put up front $2,000, and gone out and hired 3 refugees who are mechanics and set them up with a business to change tires, change oil, do basic car repairs. Now, those 3 men have hired another 4th individual to come in and work with them to just do the paperwork and keep the administrative, you know, like the times all lined up. So we now have 4 families that now have full-time jobs who are living in apartments. They're paying the rent. They're paying the bills. They've got their kids in school because work was created.
Would it be fair to say that there is a 2 to 3 or 4 year window of opportunity that's not going to be available?
We have said for years that there is an open door to share the gospel. And I think that has always been true, but I think the door has been blown off the hinges. What is happening in Ukraine is people are seeing who is helping them, and they recognize who is helping them. We've got a short window, as long as this war goes, to step in and to make an impact. And I think at the end of it, they will know who helped them, and they will know who turned their back on them. And I think if Christians, regardless of who they are, American, Ukrainian, Dutch, Australian, whoever, come in and help these people, they want to help themselves. They just need the help to get up and get going. And if that happens, and if in their moment of hopelessness and crisis, that light is spoken into their life and hope is birthed, they will remember that. And I think we have a small window of time to do that. One of the things that has been said to us as we've evaluated our role and whether we leave, is it safe for us, safe for our kids? One of the things that's come across our mind is for our friends who are Ukrainians. When the war broke out, we had 2 families come to our camp, and basically Jenny and I and our staff were never left alone for the first 6 weeks. One family was American, one family was Ukrainian. The Ukrainian, several weeks into it, you know, we were talking about what right do we have to leave, and they're like, well, but you can, and if you need to, you should. And that's not the right answer, because they can't. They're trapped there. And if they're our friends, and if they're our Christian brothers, and they're our Christian sisters, what right do I have because I have a better paycheck than they do, and I have a car that they don't have, and I have a passport that allows me to cross the border without an issue? What right do I have to leave the country in its darkest hour where light is beginning to shine and leave them to suffer? And in that conversation and other conversations to follow, one of the things that they said was, thank you for staying. Mm-hmm. People see who stays and people see who goes. And if the church is going to be effective, the church must stay, but the church must also forget these questions and it must go.
Was it an easy decision for you? Was it not a question at all? Was it a hard decision? Was it somewhere in between?
We had during the revolution when he was talking about that night when the snipers took out about 100 people. We were in America at that time. And, you know, there were people telling us, you shouldn't go back. Now, at that time, the entire conflict was in a 6-block radius. Okay, and we're an hour away from that. Okay, so we didn't feel like there was this big threat, but the question is, how is this going to develop in the future? And we had some discussion, and I think we went back and forth. He wanted to go, and I wanted to stay, and I wanted to go, and he wanted to stay, and we kind of...
We ended up delaying a week.
We delayed a week, and we took some time in prayer, and both of us came out of that time saying we need to go back.
And we weren't unwise. I mean, we calculated the cost. We had, I think we finally unpacked about a month ago, but we had a duffel bag packed.
We still have a bag packed.
That was, if we had to jump in the car, we had an exit strategy. It's 5.5 hours straight up the highway to Poland. You know, I had hotels scouted out across the border. We had a plan. We weren't naively sitting there saying, yes, we're going to stay and we're going to die. And, you know, there was a plan, but it was... I've watched teams that have... I also act as a travel agent part-time as a kind of a tent-making thing for our family. And I've done tickets of people that have left Ukraine and left ministry. And many of them, as I've dealt with their tickets for them, they have actually wept on the phone because they don't want to go, but their church is pulling them off the field. And it's... I'm watching as these are the questions, not just in our fellowship, but in any church. These are the questions. Our churches have become too big. We've got too many committees. We've got risk management teams in some of our churches these days. My home church has a risk management team, and everything runs through them. Mm-hmm. My home church has put a new policy in place that we will not send mission teams to countries that border countries with war or countries that border countries with Ebola. And it's just, that boggles my mind. Because when people are facing death, when people are in crisis, when they're at their darkest hour, at their hopeless moment, is that not when the gospel is going to be the most effective if we are doing what God has called us to do?
I think it's important to say, too, we're not placing judgment here on people that are called to leave or called to make different plans. If that's what God's called a family to do, is to evacuate, you know, who are we to speak against that? You know, if God is telling a family to leave, they need to do that. And we don't want to judge that. I think what we're trying to say is we need to evaluate the question. Is the question, what has God called us to? Is God calling us to this? Or is the question all these other things that are not as important?
Yeah. One of my dreams that I have that I think God has placed there is I would love to see 20 teams raised up in the next year going to Ukraine. I would love to see these teams rotate in and out of the refugee camps and minister to these moms and these grandmothers who are, they have family that are still stuck in the war zone that are trying to do their jobs, trying to survive. We have a refugee family living with us now that they went back to Donetsk 3 weeks ago to get the document that would allow them to pass back and forth because they own a house there and all that. When they were home, their neighbors were talking about their neighbors have no food left. And so when our refugees fled, they left food in the house and potatoes in the root cellar. The potatoes, you know, had roots growing now and great for planting. So they dug up their front yard, their backyard, their flower beds. They planted all their potatoes and they told their neighbors, when you're hungry and when these are ready to harvest, harvest them. Closing comment, and then we need to be done. William Booth also said this, not called did you say, not heard the call. I think you should say, put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its painful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. And then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march towards publish his mercy to the entire world. Folks, when it comes to revolution and war and refuge and faith, there's but one question on this board, and that is, what has God called me to? That's the key word, do. Faith without actions is dead.